Let me take just a moment to welcome everyone here. As always, we encourage when we see one another, part of this family, but we are also encouraged when we have visitors with us. And we pray that if you are visiting with us tonight, you will leave here having felt welcomed. And we pray that you'll come back anytime you have an opportunity. I see Brother Oliver Jose is back with us from his long trip to Texas, and it's good to see him. Our desire here is always simply to open up God's Word and study it. We don't claim perfection. I certainly don't claim perfect knowledge. But what I pray we will always do is we will always be people who believe what we believe because we find what the Bible says and we apply it to our lives. That does not mean that we cannot be wrong at times, but hopefully if our hearts are right and our desire is to always appeal to the Word of God, we will always find our bearings. And if you're a visitor here tonight, I pray that you will see people who simply want to be followed by God's Word. We're going to deal tonight with the subject of instrumental music that we began with last Sunday night. As Brother Paul said this morning, we're not going to preach the whole sermon again, but I feel since this lesson is going to be questions based upon last week's lesson, we need to take just a moment and sort of go over the things that we talked about last week. The issue of instrumental music is an issue that is a puzzling one. And whether instruments should be used when Christians come together and worship God is a question that people who follow Jesus Christ have asked themselves for a while. If you're visiting with us, you will note that we do not have a piano here or an organ or any other instrument of music. The singing by which we believe we are to praise God with is what is called a cappella. That goes back to the Latin, the songs of the chapel, the music of the chapel. Why do we do that? Is there a reason? Is it because we can't afford a piano? Or is there a deeper issue? Last week we talked about several things. First of all, we examined an overview of the Word of God, looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we discovered that while instruments of music were found in the Old Testament and used in praise to God, they are not mentioned in the New Testament. We find no command that we as Christians are to use an instrument of music in worship to God today. We find no example. And as we looked at comments made by people who came after the first century, who called themselves disciples, up until about 1300 AD, it seems the overwhelming attitude of those people was that we are not to use an instrument of music in our worship to God. We noted that God has always established a pattern as to how He wants to be worshipped. And when man deviates from that pattern, quite often the consequences are very severe. We noted that we have been given positive commands, and those positive commands in the New Testament are to sing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians 3:16. Derek read Colossians 3:16 just a few moments ago. We'll examine Ephesians 5:19 again in just a moment. And we closed last week by talking about the silence of the Scriptures, that you and I must be people who respect what God has said and we respect what God has not said. When we are dealing with the issue of the silence of the Scripture, we are dealing with it from the standpoint that when God says something about a subject, what He doesn't say is just as important as what He does say. And so in the New Testament, when we are told to sing, He didn't have to say, don't do anything else. Just as when He told Noah to build an ark, and He said, use gopher wood, He didn't have to say, don't use any other type of wood. So there's power in the silence of the Scriptures. Now, before we get into the questions, I want to talk just a moment about our attitude as we deal with this subject. If you'll open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to read verses 24 and 25. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul writes, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." Notice verse 25. "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. As you and I look at what the Word of God says on this subject, brethren, we must make sure at all times that we are humble and recognize that even we ourselves may make a mistake. Perhaps we as Christians in our desire and our zeal to teach others have not always come across as being humble. Some of you may remember when you were in school, the teacher's pet. Or the know-it-all. You remember the know-it-all? The know-it-all was the one that every time a question came up, its arm shot up first. I know. And everybody else, you know, others may have known the answers too, but this is the know-it-all. And he just had this voice and this attitude that just didn't help matters at all. Sometimes you might have wanted to sock him in the face. We must not come across as a know-it-all. When we deal with what the Word of God says, we must not approach Him and approach other people with the desire, I'm right, I'm right, I know I'm right, you're wrong, and listen to me. And that doesn't mean that our answers are wrong. I pray the answers that I have are right. But it does mean that you and I have a responsibility as we try to teach people, to teach people in a loving, kind way. Second passage I want us to look at before we begin looking at the questions is found in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, you remember the story, we just talked about it a few weeks ago in the John class, of the woman who was caught in adultery. The Pharisees brought her, verse 3, before Christ, a woman caught in adultery, not accused of, caught in the act. Jesus, you will remember, at the end of the story, forgives her. I think you and I need to understand that inherent in this idea of Christ forgiving her was her desire to be forgiven. I want you to realize, too, that the Pharisees were right as far as the law went. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, she had broken the law. But the problem with the Pharisees was not their concern for the law there. Their problem was they had no mercy. They had no desire for what was good for her. They didn't have a desire to correct this woman. They didn't have a desire to teach this woman. All they wanted was to catch Christ and in so doing have this woman put to death. And that's why Christ reprimanded them. You and I must make sure that while we strive to be right on this issue, we don't come across with the attitude of wanting other people to be lost. We're going to deal with that with the last question. God forgive us, brethren, when we ever reach the point where our desire is to condemn other people outright. The work of the church, the work of the Christian, is to always seek the lost as Christ did. So with those things in mind, we've got about 9 questions. I want to move through them rather rapidly. Our first question. Some people say the word solo in Ephesians 5:19 includes the use of musical instruments. Is that true? Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians 5:19. In Ephesians 5:19, the Apostle Paul, in the passage which we looked at quite a bit last week, said, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now the word solo comes in as you look at the English word melody. The Greek word there is the word solo. There are 2 parts of this question. The first part is the idea that we are told to sing psalms. And the argument is that psalms used instruments. Therefore, if we are to sing them as commanded, we must use them as well today. So as you look back at the Psalms of David, if they used instruments there, we are told to sing a psalm today. If they used them then, we use them today. Well, I want you to keep in mind 2 things. First of all, the psalms that Paul speaks of here may not have been the Psalms of David. If you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and look at verse 26, the Apostle Paul said, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Contextually, the psalm that is spoken of there is not a psalm of David, but it is inspired teaching from God, which really was what the psalms are all about. But even if we consider this psalm as one of the psalms of David, not all psalms were accompanied with music. Open your Bibles back to Psalm. Look at the 4th psalm. We'll look at the 3rd psalm first. Psalm 3. If you'll note, right before the psalm begins, there is usually some kind of header. Now, those headers have been around at least since the Septuagint, which was translated, that was the Jewish Bible, translated from Hebrew into Greek before the time of Christ. They may have been original with the text, but they are at least that old. If you look at the 3rd psalm, you see a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Look at the fourth psalm. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. The fifth psalm, to the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. The sixth psalm, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Then, as we go back to the seventh psalm, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, isn't it interesting that in those few psalms it is specified you are to use an instrument here, but the third psalm didn't have that. In fact, as you go through all the psalms, you will find that only eight psalms had a specification that an instrument was to be used. As you look through the psalms, you will find that only 17 psalms mention an instrument at all, ranging from Psalm 33 to Psalm 43, all the way up to Psalm 150. Now, what does that tell us? What that tells us is there were at least some psalms that it was understood were not to be sung with an instrument of music. Some psalms were not. Now, dealing specifically with the question of solo, the word solo is found as you look at the word melody, where Paul says singing and making melody with your heart or in your heart to the Lord. The word solo is translated to pluck, to pull out, to cause to vibrate by touch, to twang, to strike the chord, to twang the strings of a musical instrument so that they gently vibrate, to play on a stringed instrument, to play the harp. So the argument of some is when we are told to make melody in our hearts to the Lord, the word solo, which is used there, was understood by the people of the day as having the idea of the instrument of music inherent within it. And so people were told to sing and to play. But Thayer, in his definition, goes on. In the New Testament, the word solo means to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praise of God in song. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words says this, primarily, to twitch, twang, then, to play a stringed instrument with the finger and hence in the Septuagint, to sing with a harp, sing psalms, denotes in the New Testament to sing a hymn, to sing praise. So what these two are telling us is, if you look back in the Old Testament, the meaning of the word, it incorporated oftentimes the idea of using an instrument. But as it moved into modern Greek language found in the New Testament, that meaning became much more refined. And the meaning began to take on the concept of singing. Walter Bayer's lexicon said this, the original meaning of solo was pluck, play, a stringed instrument. This persisted to the time of Lucian. In the Septuagint, solo frequently means sing, whether to the accompaniment of an instrument, Psalm 33 verse 2, Psalm 98 verse 5, or not, as is usually the case, Psalm 7, 17, 9, 11. This focus on singing continued until solo in modern Greek means sing exclusively. Now, what do we learn? Three things. First of all, that the idea of singing psalms and that the idea of making melody in our hearts to the Lord, solo, do not inherently carry with it the idea of using an instrument of music. While in the New Testament there were times, some lexicons say, the word solo did incorporate the idea of using instruments of music outside of the Word of God, it is context that tells us whether an instrument is to be used or not. And as we look at the context of the New Testament, we find no command, we find no example. We cannot draw a necessary inference or a logical conclusion that an instrument of music is to be used in our singing today. But I will tell you this. The word solo, as it means to pluck, is something that we do today. Because as you start looking at this command to solo, you find that if the instrument, an instrument of music, is inherent in this word, it is mandatory. It is not elective. Because what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, is that when we sing to God, we are to sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. The first of verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and spiritual songs. What's he saying? Children of God, when they gather together with one another, are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They are to make melody in their hearts to the Lord. Not just one person. If the idea of solo carries with it, in a mandatory way, the idea of using an instrument of music, every one of you must use an instrument of music. Because the command to solo is found in every one of us. You can't put it off on one person and say, they play for me. Now, I don't know about you. You would not want to hear me play an instrument of music. You heard a banging on the piano? It started with me. I know there are some people here who are very good at it. But the point is, you can't just say it applies to just one person. Because we are all told to do this. So the issue is, if an instrument of music, an artificial instrument of music, is not spoken of here, what do we pluck? What do we twang? The heart. Isn't that what Paul says? Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, you may not be able to play a piano. You may not be able to play drums. You may not be able to play the flute or the violin. But I will guarantee you, every one of us can solo the solo that God wants. Every one of us can sing the praises to God that God wants. And I'll go a step farther, brethren. You and I must be very careful when we begin to talk about those who use an instrument of music in a derogatory way, and yet we come here and we sing, but we're not playing our heart. Because what Christ wants from us, what the Father wants from us, is more than just our words. He wants the fruit of our lips. But what He wants is the heart that offers the sacrifice of praise. And while we may come here and we may not use an instrument of music, were you playing your heart earlier? Was it more than just words you were saying? Did you pull out your heart and solo the heart as you sang to God? So my answer is, the word solo does not necessarily include the use of an instrument of music. That by the time the New Testament came around, the lex can say that it carried with it the idea of singing, and that's what we do. And without the context of the Bible changing that, then that's the way we take it. The next question. What are the mention of instruments in Revelation? There are several passages in Revelation that mention the use of instruments of music. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Revelation 5, 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. A harp. It's rather interesting, isn't it? Why are they using harps in heaven and we're not supposed to use them within the Lord's church? Open your Bible to chapter 14, verse 2. Same concept found. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Chapter 15, verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Well, what do we do with that? Well, we need to keep in mind several things. First of all, we need to remember heaven is not a physical place, is it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, the Apostle Paul has talked about the new body that we're going to be given when we are taken up into heaven. And he says there's a reason for that. The reason is the body that we have now is a corruptible body. And we have to be given an incorruptible body because heaven is not a physical place. As you look at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. What's Paul's argument there? Heaven's not a physical place. Your physical body will not go to heaven. Why? Because your physical body is a corruptible body. And your physical body has to change because heaven is a spiritual place. Are we really arguing then that there are physical harps in heaven? Let me just think about that for a moment. Is that what our argument is? Keep in mind also that Revelation is filled with figurative language. from beginning to end. The very first verse, these things were signified. And so as we read in chapter 5, verse 8, we are told there of bowls of incense. As you move over to chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. Revelation 8, 3 through 4. We find this idea of the incense as well. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Here, he speaks of the temple, and he speaks of an altar. And in chapter 15, verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Now that's a reference to the tabernacle that the Jews used in the wilderness wandering. Remember our passage a few weeks ago when we looked at Numbers chapter 9, that was what the tabernacle was called. And the Ark of the Covenant was there, and it seems to be a reference to the Ark of the Covenant as well. In heaven? These are Old Testament symbols. Well, let me ask you. If you want to bring an instrument of music in because Revelation 5:8 speaks of harps in heaven, are you willing to bring in the bowls of incense as well? How about the golden altar? Do we bring that into the assembly in an act of worship? Does this give us authority to have a temple? Does it give us authority to have an altar on which the Jews offered sacrifices? Is that really what we're saying? You can't take one without all of them. And the point is, as we look at this, these do not give us the right within the Lord's body today. They're figurative terms. Do I understand everything that they represent? Well, chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that the incense was the prayers of the saints. But I don't understand it all. But I understand that it's figurative. And I understand that just because one is spoken of does not give me authority to bring any of these in. And I would submit for your consideration as well that we're not worshiping in heaven yet. We are worshiping here. And what you and I have to do as we think about our worship to God is, what does God want me to do right now? Where is the cloud that we talked about last week and the week before? Where is the cloud that guides me and says, this is what God wants me to do? How do I know God wants me to use an instrument of music? And where does the Bible say that? Next question. Do we have to say that singing with an instrument is wrong? Can't we just say it's safer not to use an instrument? Well, I suppose we could. But that really doesn't answer the question, does it? Because the fact of the matter is, brethren, you and I do a lot of things that are not safe. How many of you ever get mad because of all the junk that comes through your television? How many of you still have a television? You think the safe thing would be to get rid of your television? Yeah. But have you done it? I've still got mine. Some of you women have short hair. The safe thing would be to have long hair. 1 Corinthians 11. The safe thing would be for every woman to have an artificial covering on your head. 1 Corinthians 11. The safe thing would be for us to use one cup. But in the end, brethren, we don't do things because that's just the safe thing to do. What we do because we either find that it's right or it's wrong. So we start saying, well, this is the safest thing to do. It is safe. But brethren, let us ask the question, is this right or is it wrong? If you'll open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, I want you to pay attention to two verses. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The old King James says that sin is transgression of the law. What is sin? Sin is when we go beyond the law. When law has spoken and we move past that, we have transgressed it. If you'll open your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 7, Verse 23, as Jesus speaks of those who called him Lord, Lord, yet they didn't do the things that were commanded. Notice what he says to these. Verse 23, after in verse 22, they said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I knew you not. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is transgression of the law. We sin when we act without law. How do we get law? How do we have authority to do something? I look for a direct command. I look for an approved example. Or I can draw a logical conclusion. Now, if I can't do those things, then how do I know what God's law is? Remember we talked last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul said we have the mind of Christ. And he spoke of the fact that a man doesn't know what another man's thinking unless that man tells him. And he speaks of the Spirit of God who spoke to them. And the Spirit of God revealed what God wanted man to know. How we are to please Him. I know there are a lot of people who don't like the word law today, but you just sort of cut to the chase. We have been given a law. Where is the law to use an instrument of music? And I will submit to you there is none for the child of God today. So in the end, what you and I need to realize is it's not just about being safe. It's about being right with God. It is about understanding what He wants of us and seeking, brethren, with our whole heart to give Him what He wants. Next question. More of a comment, really. If I had been raised in a mainstream denomination, I think the music issue would be difficult. Well, I'm sure it would be. But with all due respect, so what? Do you think for someone in the first century who grew up as a Jew, you think it was difficult for them to become a Christian? Do you think for someone in the first century who grew up worshiping Zeus, it would have been difficult to tell your family, I'm not going to come to our religious gatherings anymore? Yes, it would have been difficult. Certainly it would have been. But God's people have always been dedicating to doing what God wants them to do. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10 that service to Him is difficult. There are prices that we will have to pay. There are relationships that may have to be severed. Verse 34, Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross, follow after me, is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. There are a number of people in this congregation who have grown up in denominations that use an instrument of music. I pray that if they do not do it today, they do not use an instrument because they came to respect the Word of God. And let me say this to those of us who are Christians and have, quote, grown up in the church. You and I should not be intimidated by what we believe. If your belief is simply a denominational concept and the Church of Christ does not use instruments, if that's the limit of why you do or don't, then you need to change. And you need to crack the Bible open and find out, why do I believe what I believe? But if you see the Word of God teaching that Christians today are not to use it, stand by it. Don't be intimidated because you grew up in the church by someone who says, well, I've got a broader experience than you do. If you know the Word of God, stand up for the Word of God boldly. Next question. God gave some the ability to be creative and use instruments. Shouldn't they be allowed to use their creativity to honor God? It is certainly true that God has blessed various people with various abilities. One that I would cite is the ability to build things. Some of you may be able to get a piece of wood and you can just sort of start cutting on that thing, and before you know it, it's this beautiful piece that goes in the living room and it's all stained and the woodworking is great. And that's wonderful. Does that give you the right to bring it in as an act of worship to the collection of the saints? Just because you've got that ability? There are appropriate settings for the abilities and talents God has given us. If you have the ability to sing beautifully or to play an instrument of music, there are arenas in which you can do that. There is so much junk on the radio today. If you have the ability, go out there and make songs that are good, wholesome songs. They don't have to be religious songs. Good, wholesome songs that will lift up people. Would you be serving God then? There's a sense in which you would. And I will point out to you as well that the ability does not always equal the right. David, as we talked about last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7, had the ability to build a temple, did he not? King of all Israel? Wealth beyond his imagination? But he was told by Nathan, who received his message from God, you don't have the right to do this. And what did he do? He stopped, didn't he? Most New Testament singing texts deal with daily living rather than the assembly. Is there a New Testament text that specifically addresses singing in the assembly? Most of the passages that we looked at last week could be classified as general passages. Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas are in prison. I doubt seriously that was an assembling of the church there. But it was a general verse that spoke of their singing, and that was the thing that was acceptable to God. I will concede that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 and Colossians 3:16 contextually deal with the issue of our daily life. But there is something also very interesting about those passages. Open your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Ephesians 5:19. Notice what Paul says at the beginning of the passage. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Moving over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Therefore, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. While it is certainly true that this would have application in our private life, there is some communal action that's taking place. You are to speak to one another. Who? I mean, your co-workers at work? I mean, you can. But contextually, we are to speak to fellow Christians. It may be a small group meeting. It may be the gathering of the whole assembly. But without question, as you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14 is within the setting of the local church meeting. Just a few passages before we move on to the next question. In verse 4, Paul says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with a tongue, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Notice, if you will, also verse 12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church. Verse 15 is the passage in text in question. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Verse 16, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? The uninformed there seems to be a visitor. Several other examples you can look at there within the text. So what we see here is, the passages that we look to oftentimes to speak of the idea of whether we can use an instrument of music today are passages that apply to the private life of the individual and the collective nature of our assembly. Were all early Christians to shun all instruments of music in daily living as well as the worship assembly? As you start looking at the writings of those people who came after the first century, there are some indications that some of those people felt that the use of music at any point, an instrument of music, was wrong. But as I pointed out last week, as we began looking at some comments made by writers after the first century, the power of their witness is based upon their agreement with the Word of God. And when their statements do not agree with the Word of God, or they go beyond the Word of God, we have to take them as such. And so my answer here is, as you look at the New Testament, the use of instruments of music apart from a religious activity is not addressed at all. So if you want to drive home tonight, turn the radio on, crank it up. I mean, the Bible doesn't say you can't do that. I would suggest that perhaps it's comparable to the eating of meats. There was nothing wrong, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, with eating meat in certain situations. Go ahead, eat it. But if the eating of meat causes someone to stumble, stay away from it. As a very practical suggestion, I would say to those of you who buy CDs, think about what is the general view that people had about this singer or about this CD. It may be that out of 18 songs, 17 are good, decent songs, but there's one that's really raunchy, and that's the one everyone knows about. While it is not wrong in and of itself for you to listen to that song or to go home and play the piano, wisdom may dictate that you not get something like that because other people may see it. And you have to think about your influence and the effect that you have upon others. Is it wrong? This is a biggie. Is it wrong to listen to contemporary Christian music or gospel? Is it wrong to sing along with them? Is there a distinction between what one may do individually and collectively? I want you to pay very close attention there. Right? I would not draw a line of fellowship on this. But the question came to me, and I'm going to answer the way I see it. As I study the Word of God, I see no distinction between what the individual may do at home, privately, and what he may do collectively when we sing praises to God. Remember the passages we looked at a few moments ago, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 15. They are general statements about music. They do not apply solely to the worship assembly. They do not apply solely to the idea of our private actions. They are general statements. Does the New Testament distinguish between what we can do when it comes to singing at home and collectively? Do I have the right when I go home to pull out a hymn book and start singing the songs and playing with them? The only time I can make a distinction between the two is if the Word of God makes a distinction. Now, the Word of God does make a distinction when you look at the subject of what we can do with the church funds. If you'll open your Bibles to one passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. 1 Timothy 5, verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who really are widows. Now, there's a distinction there in that passage between what the individual may do and what the church can do, is there not? The individual has a family member. She can't take care of herself. Paul said the family takes care of them. Don't bring the church into it yet. If the family can't, then the church can step in and help out a Christian widow. But there's a distinction there. We understand that Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says that we are to do good to all men as Christians, individually. And yet our example over and over again in the first century, when Christians helped out needy saints, they helped out needy saints. There's a distinction there. The Bible places that distinction there. And that's why I acknowledge that distinction. I see no distinction in this issue. Now, if you listen to those, and you listen to them because you say, well, you know, there's just a bunch of garbage on the radio, I would agree. But could it be that Satan is enticing us, dangling a carrot in front of us, causing us to move closer to something that we should not be moving closer to because he's giving us a lot of what we want? There are a lot of songs you can listen to. There's a lot of music you can listen to. What we have to ask ourselves is, if I'm going to engage in this, why do I do it? And I'll tell you, that's an answer you'll have to give to God, not to me. If you want to reason with me, I would love to do so. But let us not say, I'm going to do this because this is what I want to do. Because then, if we turn around to the person who uses an instrument of music in their worship,
and we're doing that and saying the same thing, we're a hypocrite. Because I'll guarantee you, if someone told you, well, I just want to use an instrument of music, most of you'd be all over them, wouldn't you? So if you think there's a distinction, make sure that distinction is a biblical distinction. That's all I'm saying. All right. Last question. This is a big one, too. Are people who use an instrument of music in worship going to hell? I think one of the reasons why we have a difficult time with this subject is we're afraid that if we say someone is wrong, that we are condemning them to hell. And let me burst your bubble and let you know, you don't have that kind of power. And I don't have the power to condemn anyone to hell. What you and I have to do as we look at this subject is we have to teach. We have to reason. We have to open up the Word of God. We have to look for the cloud. And we have to turn to the Word of God with people and say, this is what the Bible says. I have no problem saying that if someone uses an instrument of music, they have broken the New Testament law that we're under. Why do I say that? I have no positive command, and I respect the silence of the Scriptures. So, yes, I can say they have broken the law of God. But those are two very different things to say someone has broken the law of God, and that I know without question that person's going to hell. And all of you are good people. And I know that you don't like the idea of judging someone and condemning them. That's not the role God has called us to play. The role God has called us to play is to be a role that seeks to warn people. Could someone be lost eternally for this? Certainly they could. But it is God's call to make, not mine. What I'm to do is to teach. We have to warn people about what's right. And we have to be content in the end to let God decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Well, those are the questions. What was the point of all this? Are we just being nitpicky? Are we spending all of our time just sort of dissecting the law? Or rather, is our motive a motive that seeks to please God? Which of you husbands, when an anniversary comes around, would not be deeply concerned about making sure your wife liked what you gave her? And if your wife said, well, I don't know, a blender. Work with me. Maybe that wasn't the best of choices. I hope you see the point I'm trying to make. Which of you, if your wife wanted something, you wouldn't want to give her exactly what she wants? Which of you, if she said, if your wife said, I want something in particular, which of you would just say, well, you know, she didn't say I could go get her something else. Completely different from what she asked for. I suspect most of us would say, I love my wife so. And I really want to be careful here. And so you may start calling her friends. You know, she said what kind she wants, what type of dress she wants, what color she wants. You may call her best friend, her mother, her aunt. Is that being legalistic? Tell me if it is. I think we would all understand, no, that's just an act of love. That's why this is an important issue. And that's why, brethren, you and I have to know why we believe what we believe. Because this isn't about just doing what the group does because the group does it. This is about a heart, a pure heart, as Paul talked about this morning, reaching out to his Creator, saying it's all about you. And I want to do everything you want me to do. God, my voice is so bad. And it would sound a whole lot better if we brought a piano in here. But that's not what you said you wanted. You told me to sing. That's what I'll give you. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in speaking of the brethren in Macedonia, that they gave so much because they first gave themselves to the Lord. This issue and our rebellion to it begins to fade when you give yourself to God. And I want to close this evening by asking you, have you given yourself to God? Have you been someone who has said, God, it's all about you now? We sing, my stubborn will at last has yielded. Are you ready to yield that stubborn will tonight? Are you ready to say, God, I may not understand it, but it's all about you. And the worship I give is about you. You're willing to do that tonight. Won't you come? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're ready to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Your sins will be washed away. And you will begin to walk the Christian walk. You're a child of God. You've recognized in your life. You haven't been who you need to be. You haven't set the example that you need to be. Then you can change that this evening as well. If your heart is genuine, by coming to Him, if it's a sin of a public nature, then we would invite you to come forward and we'll pray with you. But if it's not public, just between you and God or between you and a few people, the issue is not that you just come forward and everyone sees you and pats you on the back. The issue is that you get your life right with God. Don't delay. Won't you come now while we stand, while we sing for your encouragement.